things a little bit differently today because I'm trying to run my own stuff here and bring a message. And for those of you that know me fairly well, walking and chewing gum can be a challenge. So we'll see how this works out. So when Jeremy indicated that he was just kind of wanting to have a little hiatus, what did you call it? A brain break? A brain break, yeah. Which I completely understand, because I have been in that position multiple times myself, where we just kind of need the opportunity to kind of step away for a minute, recharge, relax. And so I'm glad that we have the setup and the ability that we can do that and support each other and help out and still leave the church where we are getting what we need. But I was telling Jeremy this morning, it was very interesting when he reached out and asked me that earlier. I immediately knew the topic I wanted to talk about. It was one of those where it was just, boom, I knew just right away. It's almost like I almost apologized and said, I'm really sorry that you need a brain break. Maybe the Spirit intended for this message to come this time, and you're getting a brain break out of it, whether you wanted one or not. He has a way of making those things happen. If I move around, is that going to... We're using a different system on me today than what I normally use, so that's why they're kind of working out the details. Anyway, like I said, I just kind of knew right away what the message was going to be, but then when I was sitting out here listening to the music, did they pick that song because of the message? Okay, all right, because I'm just sitting there going, nice selection. I never know whether that's on purpose or whether that was just the Spirit taking care of what the Spirit takes care of, but it fits really, really well with what the theme is that we're going to be talking about today. Today you cheated, okay, yeah. I actually put the notes up into the system last night so that they could see it when they got here this morning. So, what's wrong? I don't have Brian's what? Oh, guitar. Oh, I'm not holding the guitar right. That's why we're getting the feedback. Okay, good. So the overall theme that I wanted to talk about today, it's been a discussion point for a while. It comes up often in the Bible studies, and on whether it's on Sunday mornings or Tuesday nights. And I've just kind of been thinking that there's a missing component for a lot of us in understanding what's going on in our lives, and especially in our relationship with God. And I think that one of those missing components is just kind of really understanding what it is that God is looking for from us. And when we think about what church has historically always been about, we really find that oftentimes it's about religion. It's about checking the box. It's about going through the steps that we're supposed to go through. And here's the reality. God has, all he's ever wanted to have is a relationship with us. He's not really ever wanted religion. He's just wanted a relationship. And it's an important concept for us to be able to understand in order for us to really begin to understand who we are in relationship with God. And I want to kind of go back and just take a deeper dive into this, especially within the Scriptures, so that you can understand this isn't just Jay talking. This is actually what we see throughout Scripture. If you look at and think about what the Bible really is, it's a collection of stories and a history of God's interaction with humans. That's really it. That's all it is. It's just a collection of different writings, different stories that just clearly tell us God's interaction. And we go all the way back into Genesis and we can see how this plays out. We think about in Genesis where God placed us in the garden and all he wanted was to have a relationship with us. And then we messed it up. We're the ones that kind of muddied the waters and created problems. God created the heavens and the earth. He created all of the things that are in the earth. And after he got done putting all of creation in place, he created man. And then he planted a garden east in Eden, and he placed man there. Genesis tells us very clearly all of this. And then we had a time, at that time, where we were interacting with him on a regular basis. And you see, not just in Genesis, with Adam and Eve in the garden, but you see at different points through the Old Testament where God is interacting with people. Think about the next major event, Noah. and God's interacting with Noah. And then we move beyond that to Abraham after the Tower of Babel and mankind is scattered around. And then God starts this relationship with Abraham. But you can see from this that clear back in the garden, God put in place a plan to bring us back to Him. And all through the Bible, if you think about the Bible, when you study, I don't care whether you're in the Old Testament or the New Testament, it makes no difference. That theme is the theme that carries all the way through. God started clear back in the beginning in the garden, right at the point of our first disobedience. And He put a plan in place, and He put a plan in motion. And you can see that plan going all the way through the Scriptures. And it comes to fruition with Christ on the cross. So I'm going to go into some scriptures here just to kind of make the point so that you understand this isn't just me. We go back to Genesis in the second chapter. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. God put us there. We didn't just appear. God was there. He created us and He put us in the garden. And then in verse 19, now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. You see the interaction? God's bringing the creatures to Adam and Adam's naming them. The creator of the universe is taking the time to spend time with his creation. Let's move forward. We talked about Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. There's an interaction there with Noah. God's working with and through his creation. And in chapter 7, verse 1, the Lord then said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation." He's still interacting with Noah and choosing to save mankind through Noah and his family. But he's still interacting with them. Still in Genesis. The Lord had said to Abraham, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse." And here's the key. "And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you," which means through his descendants, which is a direct reference to Christ. But every one of those, "I will." I will. Not "I'll send somebody to do it." I will. God is interacting with Abraham. And when we get to the next one, let's think about Moses. I just threw these up here just for making the point. This is in Exodus, chapter 6, verse 1. "Then the Lord said to Moses." Chapter 7, verse 1. "Then the Lord said to Moses." 8:1. "Then the Lord." See a pattern? God's interacting with us. God, the creator of the universe, simply wants to have a relationship with us, and he does, and he chooses, even in the Old Testament time and the time before grace, to be able to do that. I'm going to move up to the New Testament because I think the best example of how much God wants to have a relationship with us is actually brought to us by Jesus himself. And think about who it is that's bringing that information. The scriptures tell us that Jesus himself says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one." So when he's bringing this message, this is a message that comes from God. He was teaching the tax collectors and sinners at the time. I'm going to pick this up in Luke chapter 15. But he's teaching to the tax collectors and sinners. And if you can remember what we've talked about before, sinners, we all understand, that's people that, I mean, it's us, but it's people that are not following God's laws. The tax collectors, I mean, oh my gosh, he was talking to tax collectors. You're not even supposed to be seen around those people. They're I mean, here you have main society, and then you have the thieves and murderers, and then you have tax collectors. These guys are the ones that are just the dregs of society. And here Jesus was spending time talking with them and teaching them. And the Pharisees that were around were shocked that this rabbi, this teacher, would be spending time talking to, teaching, and interacting with these people. And so he tells them these parables of how God sees us. This is a stories. The parables are they're an example that God uses, or Jesus uses, to be able to make a point to us. And so these are the stories that Jesus tells them to help us understand how important we each individually are to God. And the thing that I want you to understand as we look at this and think about this is that every human is this important to God. So we're going to pick this up in Luke chapter 15. Starting in verse 1, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99? Thank you for that song, by the way. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep.' I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." This is Jesus' response because the Pharisees were chastising him for teaching sinners and tax collectors. The very next one, these are all right in a row in chapter 15. "Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin.' In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And I'm sure most of us have heard and are familiar with the third one. It's known as the prodigal son. These are all right together in Luke in chapter 15. There's three main characters in the prodigal son, and this is why I wanted to land on this one, to be able to really kind of take a deeper dive into this for the understanding. There's three main characters in the prodigal son. There's the father, there's the prodigal, and then there's the other brother that are involved in this. I'm going to focus primarily on the father and the prodigal son for the point I want to bring this morning. And recognize and understand the father is God and the prodigal is us. Not just you and me, although we often fall into that category, but all humans, all people. Then he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood." So let's look at this from the father's perspective. What is the prodigal son doing when he does this? Now, in our culture today, that might not seem like a big deal. Sometimes parents will actually divide up some of what they have early as an inheritance, even before they pass. But in this culture, that's not the way things were. And for the son to demand his portion of the inheritance, it would be the equivalent of saying, "Dad, I hope you die so that I can have my portion of your stuff." Completely disrespectful. So if you don't understand the culture, you don't understand the actual insult that this comment or this phrase would be to the father from the son. It would be an insult, not just a, "Hey, Dad, can I have my portion of stuff?" It would be, "I don't care about you. I only care about the stuff that I think you owe me." Anybody ever known children that have that kind of perspective? "You owe me." So he demands his inheritance even before his father's death. And then let's think about what the father's response to this is. He divided to them his livelihood. The father chose to allow the children to make their own choices and mistakes. Sound familiar? Are we allowed to make our own choices and mistakes? Continuing, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. I will just make a note that oftentimes this happens. We see when people get something without having to work for it, they really don't add value to those things. It doesn't mean as much to them, and that happens often. And so what does the son choose to do with what his father provided for him? He squanders it with no thought about the future, not planning for anything down the road, completely disrespectful of all that his father provided for him, unappreciative. He's just living in the world, focusing on the joys that the world has to provide, or what seem like joys in what the world has to provide, and not appreciating anything about what his father provided to give him those opportunities. So let's look at this from the father's perspective. He knows that this isn't what his son should be doing, yet he chooses to allow him to suffer the consequences of the bad choices. He never stops loving, but he chooses to not intervene. But when he had spent all, there arose a famine in the land, and he began to be in want. So now we see where the prodigal is suffering from his own selfish decisions, from his own bad choices. Notice also that when the money's gone, so are the friends. Interesting how that happens, right? The situation he's in is in for a couple of reasons. One is because of his own bad choices, but also notice that there are also some outside influences outside his control. But because he's not prepared for it, that also makes the situation even worse, because he was focusing totally and completely on his own desires and nothing for the future. So from the father's perspective, he's choosing to allow his son to make his own choices, good or bad, and the mistakes, and he's choosing to allow him to suffer the consequences of those bad decisions. But he never stops loving. He just chooses to not intervene. Can we see ourselves in this situation at all? Where we're making bad choices, doing things we know we probably shouldn't be doing, not paying attention to all that the Father has provided to us, not appreciating everything that he's done for us? Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods the swine ate, but no one gave him anything. I want to say that there's a reason why Jesus uses this particular example, because in the Jewish culture, the pigs are an unclean animal. And it really shows the depth that the prodigal had gone to. Because here he now is at a point where he's taking care of pigs. They're an unclean animal, and so anybody caring for them would also be considered unclean. And he's looking at the food, the slop that is being provided for these pigs, and he's seeing that even the pigs are eating better than he is. You see how low he's allowed himself to go? There's a reason why Jesus is using this as an example. Who is he teaching when the Pharisees started kind of chastising him about this? Tax collectors, the lowest of the low. And so Jesus is using this example so that we can see that even when we've fallen lower than we think we can be recovered from, that recovery is an option. really kind of addresses the question, is there a point where we can reach where God won't bring us back? But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? Sometimes we have to hit bottom before we begin to see our need for change. He finally looks at this situation and he remembers what he had before with his life when he was home with his father. And he realizes that if he were to go back to his father and just ask to be a hired servant, he could eat and at least not die of starvation. This is a turning point for him. He's beginning to see how far he's fallen. He doesn't like his life right now, and he realizes his need to change. And then he says to himself, I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. He's realized now that sin against the Father. He's realized how far he's fallen. And he recognizes that he caused this. And that generates in him a genuine change of heart. He knows he's no longer worthy to be called son, to be included in the household, but he's willing to lower himself to the position of servant if his father will accept him back. This is an example of genuine repentance. Remember, repentance means to turn and go another way. This is a great example of genuine repentance, turning away from self and turning back to the Father. A contrite heart acknowledging his bad behavior and demonstrating his desire to change. He even is preparing what he will say to his father to try and sway his father's decision in his favor, but he knows he may not be accepted back. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. This verse is one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible. Just think of the image of this. The image it demonstrates. This is one of the best examples of how God views us. While he was still a great way off before the son even got to the father, his father saw that he was returning and he ran to him and kissed him. Do you understand the picture? All God has ever wanted is a relationship with us. We're the ones that turn away. We're the ones that go on a different path. We're the ones that show disdain for everything that God has provided to us. But God is always right there, waiting and watching for us to return. And when we do, he runs to us. This is the example, the story that Jesus is telling. Jesus is the one saying that when the Father sees the Son from a far way off, on his way back, that he runs to him. And he demonstrates that love by kissing him. If we'll just turn from our disobedient ways and turn back to God, he's there waiting for us. He'll run to us. The son wasn't even sure he would be received. In fact, in this culture, he could have been stoned. He would have been satisfied just being allowed to be a servant and to work to keep his to earn his keep, and maybe, just maybe, be allowed to earn back a little bit of respect from his father. How often do we try and earn God's favor? I'll let that sink in for a second. How often do we try and do things to earn God's favor? Trying to do enough work to earn his love. And this story that Jesus is telling clearly demonstrates that God's love is based on grace, unmerited favor, not on our own works. While he's still far away, his father ran to him. All we have to do is turn back to God. What a beautiful message to be able to share with the world. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer to be worthy to be called your son. He's repented, and he's acknowledging and confessing his sin, and he's demonstrating that he recognizes his bad behavior and his bad choices. Now, this is a prepared speech. Remember, he was focusing on what he was going to say when he got there. This is a prepared speech to try and get his father to consider allowing him to stay and work as a hired servant. And so how does the father respond? You bad, evil son, you broke my heart, you squandered my money, get out of my sight. I can't even stand to see you. I long ago disowned you. Leave now or I'll have you stoned, right? That's how he responds. No. There actually was a similar Jewish story that was told, that is how that story went, because they were focusing on getting people to adhere to the law. They were trying to get people to stay inside religion rather than focusing on the relationship that God wants to have with us. Let's see what the father had to say. But the father said to his servants, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet." You understand what that means? The robe. He didn't say, "Man, you stink. You need to go get a bath. You got to get a shower." No. He put a robe. And he put one of the finest robes on him. It's a symbol of his position, of his status. The ring on the hand. Do you know what the ring is? In this culture, that ring would actually could be used as a seal for any kind of information or letters or anything that went out, is a symbol of the status of your position in the family. Only family members could carry that ring. There was a status that it carried. There was an authority that came with it. And sandals on the feet. Sons wore sandals. Servants didn't. He didn't chastise him. He forgave him. And he restored him to full status as his son in the family. Did he deserve it? No. But God forgives and restores us through grace because he wants a relationship, not through our behaviors, not through our works. He doesn't want religion. This is how God treats us when we return to him with a contrite heart and we ask to be forgiven. And then the father continues, "And bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. So how does the father respond? He is so happy to have his son back. He doesn't ask questions. He just forgives him. And he restores him to his full rightful status. And then he throws a party to celebrate. We're told in verse 7 at the end of the lost sheep parable, there's more celebrating in heaven over one sinner who repents than the 99 that don't. The image of celebrating is in all three of these stories that Jesus is telling. All God wants is for us to turn from disobedience and turn back to him. Like I mentioned earlier, I think that many of us understand that God loves us. You know, we might even understand that Jesus died for us. In fact, we might even understand that God put all this in motion to redeem us. But I've gotten a sense that there's a missing piece. And the missing piece is the why. And the answer to that's very, very simple. It's because God loves us. Anybody ever make a comment about why are we here? You ever heard that question from people? Why are we here? The answer to that question, if you're a believer, is actually not a complex answer. We're here because God loves us. He created us to have a relationship with him. That's why we're here. It's not a hard one. And this story that Jesus, God himself, has given as an example clearly demonstrates the depth of that love. The creator of the universe, the one that put the stars, the sun, the moon in place. All he wants is to have a relationship with his creation, with his children, and that's us. Do you understand how awesome that is? Do you understand how awesome that is? That's how much he loves us. Even at our point of disobedience, clear back in the garden, when we had everything going for us, when Adam and Eve were walking with God in the garden, when that disobedience came, God put a plan in motion that would allow us to be able to be redeemed, to be reconciled to Him, to have a relationship with Him. Clear back in the garden, that was put in place. And when you look through the entire Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, you can see that plan in motion. And it comes to fruition at the cross. It comes to fruition at Christ coming. And through His death and resurrection, paying the price for the sin debt so that we can be redeemed, so that we can have a relationship with God again. All God has ever wanted is to have a relationship with us. So how do we build that relationship? What are some of the things that we can do to be working and building that? Prayer? Prayer is a good way. But here's what I'll tell you about prayer. It's an awesome way, but prayer is a conversation. If all you do is have a conversation with somebody where all they do is talk to you and never shut up, it's not a very effective conversation. Part of your prayer needs to be being still and listening for God's voice. What about Bible study? Bible study is a good way. The Bible is the Word of God. It's there for a purpose. It's there to help us learn and understand how much God cares about each of us and what His plan and purpose is for us. Doing what we're doing this morning, fellowshipping with fellow believers, being able to share that interaction and share what we know so that we can continue to learn and grow that way. And what about just loving and serving others? What is it that God's called us to do? Love God, love people. Very simple. He's called us to love Him, and we can demonstrate that love by loving and serving and caring for others, even when they don't deserve it. Because we should be putting forward that image, that example that Jesus has just given us with the prodigal son. We should be demonstrating the love of the Father to everyone. Why? Because they're His children. Every person has an innate value because they're a child of the King, and we should be treating them that way. We as humans have a pattern of disobedience, turning away from God, making bad choices and bad decisions. It just seems to be a part of who we are. But what a beautiful thing to know that when we do that, all we have to do is turn back and God is right there waiting for us. And keep in mind, all He's ever wanted is to have a relationship with us. We're the ones that put all the steps in. You have to do this, check the box. That's religion. And it's not just the Jewish religion, and it's not just certain denominations. We've all done it. But at the end of the day, what God wants isn't a religion. He doesn't want you just showing up to church, throwing some money in the offering plate or in the box, because that's what you think is going to get you into heaven. What He wants is to have a relationship, a personal relationship with each one of us. What a beautiful message for the world. That He wants that relationship so much that He's willing to forgive us, that He's willing to do the work for us, that He's willing to go to the cross and die so that we can be redeemed to Him. Ah, what a beautiful message for the world. While I was working on this message and putting the final details, I was telling Jeremy and Jim, and I I think I mentioned it to Shelley last night. Music was playing in the background, which often it is at our house, and it was Christian music, which it normally is. And there's a song that came on that just really kind of touched me as I was putting this together, because it really spoke to exactly what it is that I was planning on teaching today. And so I'm going to have Jeremy and Jim play it for us in just a minute. But it's a song by Phillips Craig and Dean called "He Ran to Me." Such a beautiful, beautiful message. And I want to, we'll play it while we're doing communion, but I just want you to think about it this as we're doing our communion, taking this time of communion. Think about the bread and the cup representing Jesus at the cross. And then think about the story that Jesus is telling about the Father running to us, running to the Son when the Son turns and with a contrite heart is coming back and honestly asking for that forgiveness. It's such a beautiful example of this. So while we're taking communion, I just want you to think of the correlation. Think about what God has done for each of us and what that demonstrates for us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you that you love us that much. We thank you for the message of the cross. We thank you for all that that means in our lives. Oftentimes we tend to not stop and think about it and realize we're not citizens of this world. We're citizens of heaven. We're citizens with you, and we thank you that you have given us that opportunity and that you've demonstrated such deep love for us. Lord, we just ask that you continue to help and strengthen us so that we can carry that message out to the world that needs to hear it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll take communion while that song plays.